2001, I had the privilege of visiting West Africa. And my host at the time was a young woman whose name was Lila. And she was, at the time, studying at a university in Togo. And so when I asked her, what is it that she was studying, she responded to me that it was psychology, but then hastened to add that Western Christians, like myself, couldn't fully understand what that might mean. For African Christians, she said, there was actually no wall or division between the scientific and the spiritual worlds, the natural and the supernatural. And so she explained that she really saw herself as studying towards being some sort of holistic spiritual healer. Fast forward 18 years to last week, and I'm meeting with a United Church minister. She tells me that she wants to start a podcast on the spiritual experiences of progressive Christians. Her theory is this. She tells me that though she finds progressive Christians, in public at least, put up a kind of scientific and rational front to their faith, as a pastor, as a minister, when she's dug deeper, she often hears them tell stories about a very visceral, real experience of God, often at church camps, she said, often at United Church camps, or of angels. Some even claim to have Damascus-like conversion experiences, or even, strangely enough, what they'd describe as encounters with embodied spiritual evil, demons or devils. Some of you will know Nadia Boltz-Weber, the writer and Lutheran pastor from House of All Saints and Sinners. I love this quote. She says, "I'm not sure I believe in spiritual warfare, but I'm certain I've experienced it." So, it seems that every time I get to preach here at Abbey Church, I get thrown one of these stories. It's either saints or angels, or in today's case, demons. I'm batting 3 for 3 on the weird, the strange, and really the thing that grates most against kind of that enlightenment way of thinking, which I have to admit that I, as much as any of us, am a product of. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I'm able to resolve exactly what is going on in these scriptures. I'm not going to pretend to understand what the tradition means when it talks about unclean spirits or possession or exorcism or embodied evil. And I'm not even sure that such a project would actually be all that fruitful. But on the other hand, I will say that I'm equally as leery of approaching these stories, as they often are by modern folks and critics, as, oh, that was just the worldview of the time. Wasn't that kind of pretty? Or that was just a metaphor for healing epilepsy. And I think that that can actually even get quite dangerous, to conflate physical disease with what's happening in these stories. On the other hand, I do think that to even begin to decode these stories, we actually need to resist over-spiritualizing evil, as if there's some kind of demon hiding behind every door just waiting to trip us up, or a guy wearing a red suit with a pitchfork that makes you and me do bad stuff. And so, with our many forebears, with many of my friends who hold traditional First Nation beliefs, and with so many of the Christians in the two-thirds world, what would happen if we actually claimed to live in an enchanted world? What would happen if we claimed that there were places, spaces, and possibly even beings that were beyond what we knew, who had the capacity to be good or even evil? What if, with Lila, my host in Togo, or with those closeted mystics in our churches, or with our First Nations friend, we were able to suspend our modern suspicion about there being embodied spiritual evil, which I admit is easier said than done in our disenchanted age. And even just read today's gospel as our story on its own terms. And what if that gospel, in our listening and in our understanding of that spiritual world, actually reshaped us in our ways of following Jesus? So let's listen to what the gospel might say to us. It's immediately after Jesus has called his disciples. It's the first act of public ministry in Mark's gospel. And what immediately happens, as I said to the children, is he goes to worship, to teach, and comes face to face with what today we might know as a demon. Now, before we go any further down that path, we have to be very clear that the storyteller is telling us and cueing us that things are not at all as they should be. For the first place, it is the Sabbath. Immediately, religious ears would prick up when they heard those first lines about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. We know that elsewhere in the Gospels, the religious types, the one wearing the collar and the robes, get very, very grumpy when Jesus breaks the Sabbath laws. And then we have to ask, why in the first place is there an unclean spirit in the one place that it's not supposed to be, compromising everybody, the priestly caste, the people alike? An unclean spirit in the synagogue is the worst possible thing. And yet, I'm amazed at what happens. Rather than Jesus being like John Wayne or Charlton Heston, kicking out that spirit, sending it where it should go, with gentleness and yet with authority, he heals. He transforms. He changes things. Against religious custom, he exorcises evil on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, bringing liberation and freedom to that person. The theologian Ched Myers suggests that Mark is deliberately linking this confrontation with the unclean spirit to the ways of the religious types, suggesting that demonic activity in Scripture is always connected to social oppression. In this case, the link between spiritual possession and a corrupt religious culture is clear. Religion has become bland at best, or oppressive at worst. It's harming the people, and something must change. So if Ched is right, it's easy to read this story not merely as Jesus facing some frothing new supernatural being, which it may be, but to see yet another layer, that being Jesus taking on bad religion. The story goes on to tell us that Jesus speaks with authority, not like the scribes, religious types. Religious text copiers, buddies of the priests and the clergy. Ironic, perhaps even humorous to the listener when we remember that the word authority comes from the word author. Wait a second, we are the scribes. We are the original authors. But maybe that's just it. Maybe the scribes had become mere copyists, and that one day there in the synagogue, they'd encountered the one true word who shook up their rote and entitled religion with a very act of power and authority. Power and authority. So we so-called mainline Christians, if you identify as that, with good cause, are cautious about speaking with authority, even if it is a gentle authority. I think perhaps we're as nervous about speaking with authority as we are about speaking about demons or angels or saints. But listening back to Melanie's amazing sermon last week, we needn't look any further than the residential schools to hear just what misplaced authority can do. At best, it is violent, and at worst, can lead to straight-on genocide. And so I'd argue that what Jesus is doing with spiritual authority is healing and exercising and standing up against bad religion, false religion, and dead religion. As if to say, the best things when corrupted become the worst things of all. Now, the word religion at its root means to bind together, rebind the ligament together, religio. But here we see a religion as anything but binding. It's as if Jesus, in taking on a demon in church that day, is making his very opening ministry statement. Restore the people to right relation, rebind your oppressions, take down evil, for I call you to be free. Go get over your bad religion. So, I'm a person who happens to love our religious traditions, who stands up here wearing the collar. And I think it's with that much more important to proclaim that when our religious hearts, and we all have them, become bland or oppressive, they have the possibility of being imbued with that very kind of evil that Jesus was facing that day in the synagogue. And so it's my hope that we at Abbey Church and we in Emmaus community can keep ourselves in check when our religion ceases to bind and starts to divide and create division. Yes, we need to be leery of misusing our authority. We've seen the residential schools, we've seen the treatment of the LGBTQ community, sometimes bound with this kind of stuff, this kind of language, unbinding. But instead, we need a religion like Jesus' brother arguably states, that is pure and undefiled before God, which is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress. To care for orphans and widows in their distress. How does religion cease to work when we cease to care for those in distress? How can that call transform the cold parts of our religious hearts to be strangely warmed and call us into action? Archbishop Johnson in Toronto used to tell his church planters, it's the Anglican Archbishop in Toronto about to retire, he used to tell them this, and this is actually very uncharacteristic language for Archbishop Johnson. He says, and he said this several times in meetings, the devil waits outside the steps of the sleepy church, waiting for people to awake him as they leave to do the very work of God. And whether you take that as a metaphor or literal, the fact remains the same. The terrain is risky, but the call is there. Which is, I think, what we're called to here tonight. It's why in a few minutes six folks will enter Emmaus Community's novice process. Because they're convinced, like so many of us in these seats and pews, that there is something real beyond rote religion. That there is something real beyond religious attitudes which unbind and divide. And that there's something beyond these weird stories of angels and saints and ultimately the Holy One of God alive in our midst. We don't pretend to be able to box it into dogma or doctrine. And yet there's something very deep and real there. Something that the work of prayer and presence and living simply in community, in that they are convinced that this is the work of good religion. And that the bonds of community, so often broken by the demons of this age, can indeed be healed with courage and trust and truth and hope and faith and ultimately love. So friends, the call is to leave here and take on those demons with authority. Be those the demons in our hearts. Be those the demons in our culture. To care for the widows and orphans and those in distress. To seek God's reign. To go out of our way to exorcise bad religion which binds us with sin. With hatred and colonialism and fear and racism, sexism, classism, so many isms, violence, consumerism. The list goes ever on. It seems daunting, but with the Holy One of God, we have a gentle authority. So may that Holy One who cast out demons give us the strength to live and love into this new teaching that they talk about. May Christ guide us into a gentle authority that transforms hearts, beginning here with our very own, and then reshapes the world into God's unending reign of justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's good news. The forces may seem impossible, but it's good news. So for that I say, thanks be to God. Amen.